right, good morning to you. And I know we have a number of people still dropping off food down there. Those that come in late, if they're wiping their mouth and dusting off their coat, that's what it is. They've been early snacking this morning on the things they're dropping off. But if you would, this morning, we're going to open with a word of prayer in a moment. But if you have your Bible, we're just going to read a couple verses together. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15 to open our service this morning. And glad that each of you are here. And then some of you that are traveling through and visiting, we have some visiting with us from out of town as well. And we have a number of people ourselves traveling out of town, visiting family on the holiday weekend. But we're glad that you're here this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. I'll read verse 15 and 16 myself, and we will all read verse 17 out loud together. It says in Colossians 1, verse 15, who, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him altogether. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Lord, we know that this is the truth this morning, that you are ahead, over, preeminent, above, before all things. And we know that that happens regardless of our choice in our lives. But this morning we ask that as Christians you impress upon our hearts that you call us to yourself and that by your Spirit we would submit to that way and to that plan. That we would come under your very name and your nature. That we would declare to the world with our lives, with our worship, with our praise, with our minds and with our hearts, that you are before all things and that even our very existence comes from you. So lay that on our hearts this morning and teach us today. May as we sing, we glorify you. May our hearts be in tune with your desires for our lives. May we submit to your will and to your way. We have a host of people from our church that are in other places this morning. I know several in other churches and different cities and towns. So I ask this morning that you would bind together our church body, even though we may be apart. May you do the work in each of us that needs to be done, that needs to be done through your word and by your will. And we praise you for it. Bless our time together this morning. As we celebrate, and then even as a country and as citizens, as we remember the lives of people that gave themselves for us, that gave themselves for liberty and for freedom. And we praise you for it, and we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us today to sit freely, to open your word, and to declare its truth in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible this morning, if you would, and turn to the book of Matthew once more. Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew number 19. And we'll be there in just a moment as you find your place in Matthew 19. If you want to look as well at your bulletin for today, there in that back insert page, you see some things upcoming in our church over the next few weeks. And today, we have a cookout lunch down in the gym right after this morning's service. If you are visiting with us today, or you just happen to stumble in the service for whatever reason, you are welcome to come as well. And there will be plenty, and we're glad that you're here with us. Just a way to sort of celebrate the weekend and the holiday, remembering those that gave themselves and gave their lives on our behalf. And so just join us. You say, how do I get to the gym? You follow every other hungry person and you will get there right afterwards, and that'll be great. But we're glad to have each of you with us this morning. A few that are visiting with us, we have some visiting from Landmark in Elkins, West Virginia, and they're here with us this morning. So I don't know if that counts. I don't if you're pretty much at home church, so there you go. And but we're glad that each visitor is with us this morning. And if you are visiting with us, back at the Welcome Center there's a small gift bag for you, and we'd love to hear about how you came to our service today and how we can help you as a church family as well. And then some things upcoming in the church ministry. You see there a church nursery makeover and some ladies, and The truth is, if there's certain projects, I'm sure they wouldn't mind if certain men help with certain of the repair parts, even in the next few weeks coming up to that. But our nursery's in need of some painting and just an update with some of the toys and the furniture that's back there. We're converting that little, I don't know what it is. It's sort of a closet, sort of a walkway, sort of a place back there between here and the nursery. And we're kind of going to turn that into like a little room that mothers can take their kids. We'll put a speaker in there to where if a kid needs to leave the service but is a little older than nursery age, they'll have a place that they can go. And so some things like that we're doing over the next few weeks. And that'll be on June 10th. And I know that that would be a huge help if any ladies can come help with that. If you want any more information about that, you can contact the office or see Becca Haas as well. And then June 17th, something's happening. June 18th, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Mallory Tigner's getting married that day. We're excited for them. We have a number of young people getting married. I said, I never felt quite this way. I remember when Dad started talking about his teens getting married. And this Saturday, Chris Bystrick is getting married. And then Mallory in a few weeks, and then Drew later in the year, back in December. And so we're excited for each of these couples. But if you're planning to attend, you can RSVP to the office as well, help the family prepare. And then you see some other notes there, things that are upcoming, the Father's Day event, and then there at the bottom, a men's conference. We did this a couple years ago, went up there, took a group, and it's just an encouraging, exciting time. And we're putting this in here now. It's in August. But you see their registrations have to come in by July 10th, and you can see myself. There'll be a place you can register on the Connect page, and we'll have a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center as well. And that's some things upcoming in our church. Look, if you would, again, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And if you're here this morning, and you have not been here for a few weeks, you haven't been here for the last few weeks, or really, I was going back and looking at it. I keep saying we've been studying Matthew the last couple months, and I happened to come across a bulletin in my office the other day that was the 8th sermon that we did on the book of Matthew, and it was from May of 2022. So we have been in Matthew for more than a year, and it's going to take us a few more months to wrap up. But we are in the book of Matthew, just walking verse by verse, and I tell people often, sometimes holidays and certain special days line up quite nicely with whatever it is that, whatever passage we're studying. This is not a Memorial Day passage this morning. In fact, when I looked at it, I thought, ooh, maybe I'll bump that back a week and focus on something. But the Lord just has continued to lay it on my heart. So we're just going to keep walking through Matthew this morning. And as I tell a lot of people in a lot of different times, I didn't put what's in the Bible in the Bible. Someone else did, namely God. And so we're going to walk through this morning. And I hope that we can do it in a gospel-centered way. Sometimes when we come to a passage like this, we either try to make it say what we want it to say, or we ignore it because we don't think we understand what it is saying. And so our purpose today is to see what Jesus is teaching about some things that in his day were very controversial topics, explosive topics. And in the last 2,000 years, certain things have not changed. And so let's look here, chapter 19, verse number 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he had finished teaching about forgiveness and how disciples and Christians should respond to one another, he departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" It's another way of phrasing. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Verse 4. And he answered and said unto him, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two or twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder.'" They say, or the Pharisees say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and to put her away?" And he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They seem so committed, don't they? Verse 11. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which be made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This morning, I want us to pray, as we always do after we read, and we're going to pray, and then they're going to hear one final song. But while you pray, and even in the midst of the song, as God ministers to your heart, ask God, by His Spirit, to speak to you personally today. God's Spirit lives in each of us, and so ask Him to fill us with that in an evident way, and to teach us. You say, well, I am not married. There is something for you here today. You say, I am married, but everything seems fine. There is something for you here today as well. Our world begs this question, these questions, and we must answer them according to what God has designed. And so let's ask Him to help us. Father, thank You for Your Word. It just continually teaches us all we need to know about everything we need to know. And so we humbly approach Your Word today, and different ones of us here this morning, gathered here, listening online, have had experience and have asked even these same questions. We have interacted with others, we have loved others, we have experienced these things ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to handle these things rightly and biblically this morning. We want to submit to Your design and Your way. The world is 2,000 years older than when these words were written, but they are no less true. And we, as culture and society and the world in which we live in, does tend to ignore Your Word, thinking it is outdated and not applicable. And this morning, help us, by Your will, to submit to Your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a blessing, and I hope you were blessed by it. Catch my mind for a moment. In fact, I'm take a little pastoral liberty here. It's one of those things like you can just say something and everybody else has to try to make it happen and work. And so I'll just do that. How about we get them on the schedule one more time while they're still all Tigners? How about that? For mom and dad's sake. And we'll stick them in there if you're going to be here and that's possible. Even if we add it and have a couple of specials, I don't think the church will care too much. But let's get them to sing one more time while they're still all Tigners. And unless Mallory changes her mind in the next couple of days. But it doesn't seem like that's going to be the case. But I'm glad that they're back and able to be a blessing to each of us this morning. All right, Matthew 19. Let's look at it if we would. We just read the first 12 verses. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this is the importance, and I mention it often, this is the importance of walking through the Bible in a methodical verse-by-verse message, system of messages, in my opinion. Because there's a lot of times that there's passages that as pastors, preachers, teachers, like, I'm not going to open my Bible and be like, this is what I need to say today. I'm going to find something encouraging, something a little, quote-unquote, easier for my own mind to walk my way through. But God put this here, and He put it there for a reason. And we see Jesus teaching this morning as we start Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to just be up front with you today. I'm going to read probably a little more than I normally do. Now, that does not mean that you should tune out because I'm reading. I'm not bored with it, but I have written out some things very specifically and worked on my wording because in today's world and society, I think this is something that the church and its teaching, and hear this, and its people should have great clarity on in their own minds and also be able to present and live in a clear way to the world around them. And so as we walk through this today, I'm going to put some things on the screen. I don't always do that on a Sunday morning, but just kind of to walk through and help kind of structure our minds as we look at the passage. But if you would, notice again in Matthew 19, in verse number 1, it tells us that Jesus, He's continuing his road trip, if you would. A few chapters ago, we saw Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, which is sort of the northernmost border of Israel during his time. So he goes as far north of Israel as you can. In fact, he also goes to see the woman that was there just north of that. So he goes about as far north as he ever does. And then he starts traveling down. And if you trace Jesus' travels from that point on to his crucifixion, he is headed to Jerusalem. It's slow, it's methodical, he's teaching and healing along the way. But in Matthew 19, Jesus is on this journey. And from the northernmost borders, he heads south. And it tells us in verse number 1, he leaves Galilee, his home region, and that's the last time that he's ever there. And he comes to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. That's probably referring to the Jordan Valley, not just the Jordan River, but the valley that goes around it. And we find out later he's headed toward kind of the city of Jericho, which is just a little bit east of Jerusalem. And so he's headed down, and can you imagine, this must be kind of an emotional moment for Jesus. He's leaving his home region, he is teaching his disciples their last lessons, and yet, have you ever had one of those nostalgic moments, you're teary-eyed, you know, whatever it is, and you're enjoying a holiday, there's some big moment that your heart is moved, and then somebody says like the most weird, out-of-place thing that you could possibly imagine, and it just crushes the mood. Like, you've ever been there? That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. So Jesus leaves his home region. He's teaching his disciples their final lessons. He comes to a new region, and even there it says that multitudes gather to him, just like they did in Galilee, and he's healing them. I mean, great things are happening. People are coming and trying to learn about Christ. And then, verse number 3, the Pharisees come and ask this seemingly awkward, out-of-place question that sort of crushes the mood of the moment. It just seems completely odd. However, I want us to see this morning, it wasn't exactly all that odd for them. It was planned out. Jesus is asked a controversial question by the Pharisees with the purpose, it says, to tempt him or to trap him. The issues that Jesus addresses in the next few verses because of this question are just as explosive today as they were then. The topics include marriage, divorce, remarriage, God's original intent for genders, sex, and celibacy. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And I believe it's no mistake. It's not random that the disciple or that the Pharisees ask Jesus this question. And here is why I think it was planned out. Remember in Matthew 14, we study about another prophet who had the ear of Israel, who gathered great crowds to himself, who declared, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all the people seemed to flock to him. He was related to Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. And the Pharisees hated John the Baptist in the way that they hated Jesus. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, Matthew 14, we studied a few weeks ago, it tells us. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, that's his wife, his brother Philip's wife. Because Herod had his brother killed, he marries his brother's wife, and John the Baptist says, it is not lawful, it's not allowed, it is not right that you should marry another man's wife. And so do you think, what happened to John after that? You remember? He's beheaded. He dies. So is it any coincidence that the Pharisees come and meet Jesus along the way and say, is it, as he approaches Jerusalem, where Herod lives, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason and marry someone else? Can you see their intention? The Pharisees have already said, we want Jesus to die. They're already planning his death. So why not trap Jesus to where someone else has to do that for us? And so they ask him, not knowing how well he would handle the answer. And they ask him because it's one of those questions you hear politicians ask certain things today. This would have been as explosive today in our political world. Asking someone about divorce for a no-cause divorce is not as controversial as it may have been in history, but it'd be like asking someone about gender roles and race and abortion and climate. I mean, this is a controversial topic that they ask Jesus, and they know that if he lands on one side or the other, he is going to either be able to be accused of making light of God's law or
are rejecting the culture that most everyone around him had accepted. He's going to be at odds with one or the other. And so they present him with this question. And as explosive as it is, Jesus handles it very well. The question, the explosive nature of the question, why are they asking that particular question? It comes from the fact that the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the where Jesus had grown up and the people that he was teaching, had twisted, the religious leaders had twisted and abused, misunderstood, and misapplied a certain part of God's law regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so before we examine Jesus' teaching and handling of it, it's easy for us to just want to read this and be like, well, here's this and here's how this applies to us today. And Jesus is not teaching by American code law. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking to individual people that live in an individual culture and society that have applied a law system actually given by God, but they've misapplied it. And so in our day and culture, the question of legality and even morality of this is different from what Jesus is being asked, because there's actually two different kind of veins on this teaching. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because this is the passage that they are going to ask him about. They're actually going to eventually reference it directly. But this is the law that these men had so horribly misunderstood and misapplied. And it is what they're asking Jesus about. So, this morning, let's carefully look at what Jesus is actually teaching. What is God's clear intention? What is he saying? And what does he want us to understand? Because we can sometimes take a passage like this and try to make Jesus say what we want him to say. However, he is saying what he wants to say. And it is up to us to do the work to figure that out. And so, look, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give in her hand and send her out of his house. That is really all that they focused on. But notice verse 2. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth the wife out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which he sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. And so the law, we're going to talk about this in a moment, what is it there for? The law is not there commanding divorce or even giving the conditions of it. This law is very simple. It is speaking about a divorce really that has already happened. And it is talking about what happens after that. However, what the Jewish leaders, the rabbinical teachers of that day, what they did is they took two words and they argued about them nonstop for hundreds of years. And there ended up being two schools of thought. There was a famous rabbi named Hillel and one named Shammai. And if you kind of study out Jewish interpretation of the law, you kind of end up falling under one of those two men. The problem was they both missed it. And when they looked at it, one was sort of a more formal, rigid view of the law, and then another ended up being a very liberal and loose view of the law. And they argued about those two phrases that you see there on the screen. Find no favor. Eventually, that was interpreted as any kind of, if he just is displeased with his wife. And then you see the word uncleanness. It's sort of our word like indecency. It doesn't speak to a specific act or a specific thing. It just means if he is displeased by something that is wrong with her. And in other words, there was two schools of thought. One, the formal thought said it should really be about sexual immorality. That's the only reason he should divorce his wife. The other said, literally, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. He didn't have to give a direct cause. It could be for any reason. And there's rabbinical teachings from Jesus' day in which they describe absurd reasons for divorce. Things like he just doesn't like her personality, or he doesn't like the way that she looks. He sees someone else that pleases her more, or even things that she carries out her task and she doesn't do it in a way that pleases him. There's even one writing that talks about the way she cooks her food and meals. I mean, it's ridiculous. So as you get into Jesus' day, can you take a guess at which school of thought became more prominent? The one that said more rigidly it's only for immorality, or the one that said you can do this for any reason you want? It was the one that said you can do this for any reason you want. And we think about Jewish culture in Jesus' day as this moral society that followed the law. The divorce rate for them, they didn't have websites to keep statistics, but it was just as high and higher as it is for our culture today. Because they had taken God's accommodation for sin and they had applied it in a way that let them do whatever they wanted. And there was a problem with that. And so they come and ask Jesus, they're asking him, which way do you think about this? It's interesting that this is the only real law they applied in this way. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21 for a moment. You know, Jesus, or the law gives 10, those first 10 commands that we're all very familiar with, the 10 commandments. And then Jewish law from God gives 603 other laws. Aren't you glad that Christ sets us free from the law? We don't have to follow Jewish culture law. But Exodus chapter 21, it's interesting, 603 laws in God's law other than the Ten Commandments. You know how many of them pertain to divorce and remarriage? Two. We just read one, and we're about to read the other. Exodus chapter 21, look down, if you would, in verse number 10. If he take him another wife, now this is speaking about a man who's married, and now he adds, he doesn't divorce, he adds another wife. God did not endorse or condone polygamy. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But he makes this accommodation because some men chose to do that anyway. Verse 10, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Well, what is this saying? Very simple. It's saying if a man is married and he has a wife, he finds somebody else, he sins, rejects her, he takes on another wife, he is still required to provide food and clothing and supply and protection. And it says the duty of marriage. We know that that is even referring to the sexual relationship that binds a man and woman. And he says those three things, primarily those topics, it says if he does not do that, she can leave him. She can divorce him. And it says that she can do it without owing him anything. Now, focus, if you would. They had taken one law and completely elevated it beyond what God wanted to do. And they took the other law, watch this, and they completely ignored it. So here's what they did. They said, we're men, we do this. Jewish law says we can divorce our wives for any reason we want. But then God's other law that says, even after someone's fallen out of displeasure in your eyes, you are required to provide for them in this way. They took that law and completely ignored it. They didn't do it. So you see who this favors? Sometimes we look at God's Old Testament law and we would even kind of argue, well, this favors the men and the women. Here's the roles, these different things. Think about who both these laws are intended to uplift. It's giving freedom to women in both of them because it knows that in both of these cases that it's talking about, the men are the ones that are the dirty, rotten scoundrels, basically. And it says if a man will not take care of his wife, she can leave him and is not bound to him and she can remarry and find that provision in someone else. And then if a man is displeased with his wife and there is sin that breaks the marriage relationship, she can go out and marry someone else. And when that man dies or something happens in that relationship, the first man cannot then come back and be like, oh, it's been 10 years. I like you a little bit more now. I didn't like the other person. You're still my wife. And he cannot claim her. See, the Jewish mind and the male mind in the rabbinical teaching treated them like property, when in fact God's law teaches the opposite, that they are people designed with equality before God in his image. And we're going to see that in a moment. And so that's, we took a little background for a moment, that's the explosive nature of what they just asked Jesus, because they had so twisted God's law. And so they ask him, is it okay? That's what they ask him, and that's why they read it in that particular way and in that question. Both of those laws ignored, or both of those interpretations ignored the original intent of God's design. They looked to the law and said, what are we allowed to do? Instead of looking to the beginning of God's word in the first two pages and looking and seeing what are we supposed to do? They said, what are we allowed to let happen and how can we get away with this? rather than saying, what was God's design for us? And Jesus does not let them off the hook for this. That's why he answers in this way. And so that's what we're going to look at for the next few minutes. That's why they ask him in verse 3, can he do this? You can go back to Matthew 19. Can a man do this for any reason that he wants? Jesus is going to answer. And so as we walk through it, the answer and the teaching. I told you, Matthew, I just wanted to keep you awake. Go to Genesis. That's not hard to find. Go to the first page, like page one of the Bible. If you're new to Bible study this morning, this one shouldn't be too difficult. Page one. It should be page one for most of us, unless your Bible starts counting pages on an odd number. Page one. Go there if you would. Genesis 1, we're going to read there in just a few moments. Don't you love Jesus' answer in Matthew 19? So they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus' response to them is this: have you read the Bible? Have you read God's Word? Now, think about who he's asking it to. He's not asking it to some random person in culture. He's not asking some news anchor on CNN or Fox News or wherever you watch that. He's not being asked by a news anchor and shocking them with his answer. He is asking that to men that said that they have memorized all of God's law. The first five books of the Bible, they have it memorized. And so it would have been insulting to them when he's like, haven't you read what God said in his word? Well, yes, we have. We've memorized it. Well, then obviously you have missed it, is what Jesus is saying. And so he does not notice, he does not address or answer their question. You're there in Genesis 1. Just stay there. I'll review for a moment what he says. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, for they two or twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus does not address their question by saying, well, here's my interpretation of the law about what happens when a marriage is broken. He looks at them and says, haven't you read what God intended for marriage in the first place? He never designed it to be broken. It's not what he wants. It happens, and that's where we have God's law. Yet it's not his design. And so he takes them to Genesis 1. We're going to look there. I love how Jesus does it. He immediately points back to the original intent that God had designed. He quotes in those verses that I just read from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He points out, knowing that they would have known all the verses surrounding that, and he points out that they've misunderstood and misapplied God's word and God's law. And so he emphasizes the original intent for marriage. And let me just summarize what he just emphasized in Matthew 19. Here's what he says: that marriage was for a man and a woman bound together forever. A married man and woman are to be one flesh as a picture of God's original work in creating them. He took Eve from Adam, and then when a couple is married, they are rejoined together as one. And so Jesus points back to the beginning. He says he made them male and female. Two distinct genders. So because of this design, a man leaves his childhood home and cleaves, or even more literally, is bound to. The word literally means to be glued to his wife. And it's consummated as the two join together, becoming one flesh, and it is to be viewed as joined together eternally by God himself. So you have Jesus, without doing any textual acrobatics to misapply Scripture himself, teaches, and just summarizing it in today's thought and language, he teaches that marriage is intended to be heterosexual between a man and a woman. He teaches that it is to be monogamous, one man and one woman. He did not create a male and females. And though we may not feel in our culture that that's a big thing, without wasting too much time this morning, it is becoming a big thing. Not as much like I'm going to marry five women, but we're going to bind each other together to get the tax benefit of marriage. But in the terms of our romantic and sexual relationships, we're going to open that to whatever we want. That's a prominent thought even today. But Jesus teaches marriage to be heterosexual, man and woman, monogamous, one man, one woman, and it's supposed to be permanent. It's supposed to last forever. Jesus summarizes in like three statements all that we could teach for hours today on marriage. And he just says, this is the way that God designed it to be. And though we may in our hearts want to brush against that and say, well, what about all the exceptions, the different things? This is where Jesus starts. And so for a moment, I want us to understand what Jesus is doing. We could spend a long time trying to emphasize each of those. We could spend a long time this morning, and we won't because there's a cookout. We won't spend a long time emphasizing male and female, one male and one female, forever. We could walk through that. But what I want to do is take the three of those and look at why God intended them to be that way. And so look at, if you would, at Genesis chapter 1, because he tells us, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, and he didn't make anything else in that image. In the image of God created him, now watch, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God lays his plan out clearly. He says that in the beginning God created man. Literally the word is Hadam, Adam. He created mankind in his image. And this is an incredible truth and privilege that we need to think about for a moment. That it is not just about how marriage should work and whether we agree with it. It is God designed us a certain way because he designed us a certain way for a certain purpose. And so we have this form that God creates man to mimic or to exemplify, to mirror his own image. And so it adds weight to the command that we are not supposed to make any graven image of God. Think about this, because he's already made one of himself. It's us. He hasn't made an idol to be worshipped, but rather he has made an image to remain humble under him, to reflect him. So God makes all mankind in his image. And then within that image, he distinctly makes two types of that image, male and female. He deeply loves mankind, and we are deeply to love and glorify him by reflecting his image. So God creates two parts of that image. Why? Well, for one reason found in verse 28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." God didn't give that command to two people that couldn't do that. So he says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply. Here is one of the reasons I have made you different. Because I have made you different, when you come together, it produces others of you. I'm going to create in my image Adam. And then unlike all of the other creations of the world, all the other animals and everything, I'm just going to create them, they are who they are. I'm going to make one image, and then out of," literally, the Bible tells us, go over to Genesis 2, if you would. We'll be there in just a moment. He tells us that out of Adam, he takes a part of his body, a rib, a portion of his own flesh. He takes that out of Adam, and from that creates something that is the same, but also very different, and for a specific purpose. And so he never intended for one to be complete without the other in that regard, in that marriage relationship. And so he creates this complement, if you would. Chapter 2, Genesis 2, look at verse, let's do verse number 18. So God creates man, puts him in the garden. He says, the Lord says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." In the same way that, in a similar fashion, that God has fellowship even within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, he creates another of mankind, but different, distinct from himself. And in the ground, you notice it says in the next two verses, he talks about the cattle, the air, and how Adam had dominion over that. Verse number 21. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Do you see? Culture and societies for thousands of years have argued, who is greater? Who is lesser? Who is more important? Who should have this or that between men and women? When God, in his original design, says they are the same being. They are from the same even flesh and body. God very clearly is saying what he thinks of humankind, distinct from each other, both in God's image, but serving a purpose toward each other. So he creates now what we see in Genesis 2, two genders, opposite sexes, yet formed directly from and for each other, tightly woven. So Adam, were Adam ever to lose Eve, he was literally losing a part of himself. Adam declares, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And when the future, in the future, man and woman grow up and they find themselves inseparable, they commit to one another, they should leave their parents, come together, and the two of them should become one. God take one man body, makes two, so that those two people can come together and make one. You see what God is doing? He's allowing human beings to have a part in the creation of more of his image. It's an amazing privilege, and it's amazing responsibility that God gives, and it's a perfect design. Now, look back at Matthew 19, if you would. Matthew 19. We can stay there a long time, we won't. So you have Matthew 19. Here's Jesus' answer to them. We've kind of already read through it and reviewed it, so let's just walk back through it. Can you imagine why Jesus? Remember, Jesus is their creator. He is the creator God. He is the one that is over all things, in all things, above and for. All things are for him, as we read this morning. And so now he looks at the Pharisees, part of his creation, and he knows the depth with which he has created the relationship between man and wife. He knows what he has intended for it to be. And he's put work into it. He has put thought into it. There is divine sovereign plan in God's plan for marriage. And then the Pharisees come into it. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason he wants? No wonder Jesus is frustrated. Because they've missed what he desired for them to have. And so as you look at it, here's his answer. That God's sacred view of marriage shines light on the frivolous nature of the Pharisees' question. He says, you've missed it. And in a few words, Jesus, as we mentioned a moment ago, teaches the core truths of marriage. And so, in a way, this is exactly the kind of response that the Pharisees wanted to evoke. And in their minds, he's standing now in controversy to the law of Moses. And so they try to set this trap. That's the next point there, if you have it in your notes, and you look at verse number 7. So now, what do they do? Verse 7. So they say unto him, well, then why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So they directly reference Deuteronomy 24. Well, then why did Moses give us permission to do this? In other words, they're asking the question, why would there be a law about divorce if God didn't want us to treat marriage this way, if he didn't want us to do this? And knowing that they are talking about Deuteronomy 24 helps us interpret the rest of the passage. They are trying to pin Jesus down and ask him, specifically, what do you think Deuteronomy 24 means? And eventually, he does get to that. And he says, I don't think it's referring to any reason. It's talking about a form of immorality. However, it's important that we understand that when they directly ask him about Deuteronomy 24, some have taken Jesus' answer to hardline exclusively mean that all divorce outside of someone committing adultery makes any future marriage null for those people and makes them commit adultery. And I think that there are some issues with that interpretation of what Jesus is saying. Because number one, the Jewish law had a punishment for adultery itself. It was death. If someone's dead, they don't typically remarry. So why would they make a law allowing for someone who is condemned to death to remarry someone else? So I don't think it's explicitly what he's saying. Someone else that is already condemned to die. Jesus does not use the word. Notice, if you would, chapter 19, again, verse number 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. He does not use the word for adultery. He uses the word for sexual sin. And so it refers to a broad sense. Exodus 21 allows for divorce outside of both of those things. That was God's law, as much as Deuteronomy 24 was. He says, if a man takes another woman to be his wife, which you could say then he is committing adultery in that form, but he denies her what she needs and won't provide, then she can leave. The Apostle Paul teaches a path for divorce. If someone comes to the faith and their unbelieving spouse asks for a divorce and there's no adultery involved, then it is granted. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself here. And some have used this to try to convince this passage to try to convince abused and vulnerable women to return to abusive spouses and relationships and to remain in loveless relationships with people who have long since broken their marriage vows. And that is just simply not what Jesus is teaching. So what does he say? Look at verse number 8. He pins this back on the Pharisees. Why did Moses give you that law? Because of the hardness of your hearts. And you kept putting away. You kept divorcing your wives. Here's what he tells the Pharisees as humankind. You men, people of Israel, you people, you kept breaking your covenant. You kept not keeping your promises. You continued to choose to sin. And so God's law makes an accommodation or a concession for when that happens. That's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. This law is because of the hardness. It's not that you're hard of heart because you don't follow the divorce law correctly. It's that God makes this concession. This is not God's intent. There's a difference. And this is exemplified all over Scripture. You find it all over the place where God says, don't sin. But when you do, you have an advocate. We had it last week where he says, don't let yourself be led into sin. But when you do, know that your Father chases after you as a shepherd comes after a lost sheep. It's all over Scripture. And so when he says this, the original intent of marriage, one man, one woman, together, forever. But when that doesn't happen, here's how you handle that. And so that's what Jesus is teaching them, that it was accommodation. And he refuses, you see there in your notes, he refuses to elevate the man's accommodation or man's concession for sin to the place of divine principle. He won't do it. Because notice he catches their wording in verse number 7. They say, why did Moses command us to give a letter of divorce? And he says, Moses never commanded you to divorce anyone. Moses simply told you what to do when that happens. God does not command you to treat your wives or your husbands or your spousal relationships this way. That's not his design. And so he rebukes them. You still with me this morning? All right, here we go. We're almost there. I want you to look if you would. Jesus will not elevate it. So he establishes this teaching on marriage that would not initiate a break of an intact marriage, but rather on flippant desires, but rather to address marriage that in essence is already broken. Like the law, Jesus makes an allowance for the hardness of men's hearts. He addresses the tension between what is God's ideal and what is the shortfall of reality. It's an accommodation that he is making for the brokenness of his people. Declaring, here's what Jesus declares, that God beautifully designed marriage in mankind's first moments. He made a male a man, and he desired to, and no one can change that, and he desired to complete that man and give him the ability to spread God's image around the world. So he literally reached into that man and from him made a woman. Entirely different, distinct, and yet at the inner core the same. An image of God. And the parts of male and female he designed differently. He uses to enable them to connect as one person and to see other living souls born from them. This is so different than the rest of the animal kingdom and nature. Because the animal kingdom lives to reproduce, to carry on its line, to make more of what it is. And yet we, it's everything behind their driving forces and reactions. They breed endlessly without commitment or connection. But you are not supposed to do that, is what Jesus teaches. Because he tells us that what makes you different is you are the image of God. Your soul is connected to your Creator, and that allows you to first find purpose in Him, not in survival. You first find it in Him and not even in relationship. And so you see sexuality not as right and a need, but as a gift from God that was wisely and divinely placed within the bounds of a connected, committed relationship between a man and a woman. And Jesus asked them, why would you treat this so flippantly? You understand what he's teaching them this morning? Well, you're asking the wrong question. Why are you disregarding what God has designed for you? Now, the final little couple verses. Look at verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. That there's some difficulty here understanding exactly what the disciples are trying to say because we cannot hear them and we cannot see them say it. I don't know if their response is because of fear that they marry the wrong person or someone that displeases them and then they can't get away from them. I don't know if it's confusion or nervousness. Maybe it's just not better to get married at all. But notice how God addressed it. Obviously, that is not the sweeping answer to solve the problem of broken relationships, is not to just not have those relationships at all. And I want you to think, we chuckle at the disciples' answer. Well, if that's the case, let's just not get married at all. Think for a moment. What has society and culture promoted all throughout its existence, but in the last few years especially? When perplexed by the covenant of marriage and distraught that they never seem to work, what's the answer? Just don't have them. Enjoy the benefits of how God designed it, but without the commitment. And so their question or their response is not all that new to us either. If this is going to be the case, then maybe we shouldn't marry at all. Obviously, it's not the answer, because if physical intimacy reserved for the marriage relationship, no one gets married, it doesn't take long for there to be no more people on earth. So just think for a moment about the context of today and how we even approach that ourselves. Let's wrap this and bring it to a close with what Jesus says here in these verses. Jesus answers interestingly. He says in verse 11, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." Now, you could look at this two ways. You look at this, he's saying, all men cannot receive this saying. Which saying? The saying that he has been teaching all along, that God's good design for marriage, or what the disciples have said, that it's better not to get married either way. So which one is he talking about? Which is he saying, not everybody can receive this, it's given? Well, the answer is you can interpret it either way, and it's not going to change the meaning. In fact, he repeats it again in a moment. He's saying marriage is given to some people, and it's a blessing. And those to whom it is not given, God also blesses them in a different way. Notice what he talks about in verse number 12. "For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb." Now he uses the word eunuch. It's not even here necessarily just to the physical aspect of that application. It also is someone who chooses to be celibate. You see that later, because he says some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's not a physical action. It's a mental and emotional choice. And so he says there are people in this world that in terms of the sexual relationship that comes, or the ability to be a man and woman as a married couple, he says there's some that don't have that from even birth, for whatever reason. Could be a disability, could be something mental, emotional. There's a number of things. Some from birth are this way. Then notice some are made this way of men. We know that there was a very common habit in royal households to do this physically to men that would help take care of the king's wives, that there'd be no temptation, all these different things. He says, think about it. Nature even tells us there's some that are born this way, some that are made that way. And then he even references this interestingly. He says there's some that choose to do this so that they individually and personally can serve the kingdom of God. Now, hear me carefully. I need to come back. I'm going to read this. We do not this morning, let me say it this way. Important thing here is to note that unlike the disciples, Jesus takes a positive view of both marriage and singleness. Marriage and singleness are both gifts from God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12, after he talks about being single or a eunuch. He says, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." He speaks positively of both. Both are gifts from God. It depends on one's calling from God. And we don't have time this morning to describe the differences in how God can use married people versus single people, but I think it's important, and I'm going to say this clearly, to understand that Jesus declares the benefit and blessing of both. It is important because the church, I'm being frank with you this morning, the church can become an odd place, can't it, for people that are single, especially of a certain age. We have a tendency to voice sometimes our absolute fulfillment and purpose like it comes from our marriage relationship. And we speak in a way that communicates that people can only be satisfied, fulfilled, and accomplishing God's ultimate purpose for them as people if they are married and having children. And yet this communicates to single adults. It communicates to even young people, single parents, divorced adults, widows, married folks without children, that somehow there is some aspect of God's purpose that is not and cannot be fulfilled in their lives. The problem with that is it's not the view that Jesus takes. That's not what he teaches. And it's why churches can sometimes be an awkward place for single young men and single ladies. It's where it can be an awkward place for a single mom with kids who looks around and hears certain things that she cannot fit and fulfill her purpose as we think she should, but it's not. God designed great purpose in man's relationship to each other. But understand this, he first designed purpose in man's relationship to him. And so marriage is not the ultimate or only way to have purpose or be satisfied as a human. It's a good gift of God that, to be honest, he gives to most to be part of God's fulfilling work in his life. So, let's summarize and be done. In the beginning, God made humans in his image. The first human was made male, and he completed that man by creating a female for him and from him. He gave purpose and meaning to each of them distinctly and individually. And then he gave them to each other as an added way of experiencing God's purpose in their lives. His intention and design was for those distinct and different beings to remain committed only to each other forever. But sin broke those people. Sin has broken every person. And in our brokenness, we ruin God's gifts to us, including marriage. And yet God, through the gospel, redeems his people. And he begins to sanctify and fix the things that we break. And through the power of the gospel, God can enable sinful people to live in blissful marriage and satisfy them both through himself. God can fully satisfy a single person in no lesser way apart from the gift of marriage through a relationship with him. And so if you're married this morning, commit to God's way. If you are single, submit to his way. And let me finish with this. If you want to, I can give these to you later because I promise you I'm not going to give you enough time to write them down. How do we apply this? I feel like that was all one gigantic sentence for the last 38 minutes. That's what it feel like. I can't breathe. It's what I got to catch my breath. So, how do we apply it? Because I probably wanted to take like 5 weeks on those 12 verses. We just aren't not going to do that. So, let's apply it. Because it would be easy to stand up here and wave a banner and say, this is where you're wrong, world, and it's where we are right. But let's first look at our own hearts. All right, and here's how we're going to do it. Let's not be guilty of disparaging anti-biblical views of marriage while we fail to apply God's clear instruction to our own. That's a horrible testimony. Say, you don't know about marriage. You don't know what God wants and intends for marriage when we don't apply his word to our own marriage. Let's be careful. Let's not try to convince the world of God's definition or design for marriage while neglecting our own. We do. Your wife or your husband, outside of your relationship with him, is the greatest gift he could ever give you. So care for it. Put the work into it. Love it, cherish it, and obey God in it. Let's not declare the emptiness of relationships outside of God's design and intent without the hope of the gospel. Because it's easy to point at what the world wants and desires and say that's wrong, it's empty, it's useless, it's vain, it's void, it will never fulfill. But if that is not attached to the fact that we know what can, and let me be clear, it's not your marriage. Our message to the world should not be, stop being you, be like me. It should be, turn from your sin and find hope in Christ. And so now, let's not break our own marriage relationships by demanding of them things that God teaches are only found in himself. Because Jesus here teaches the importance of marriage. But let me tell you this, sir, ma'am, throughout the room this morning. Your wife will never bring you peace. Your husband will never bring you ultimate satisfaction. They are not designed to do that. They're designed to be part of how God does it. But your ultimate satisfaction is in God himself. And so if your joy and your happiness and how you feel that you get to experience this life is dependent on what someone else does for you, you're going to struggle with the same way that these Pharisees said, can we just leave them for any reason? Because they're not making me happy. When God's word has told you, they were never designed to fulfill you that way. And then finally this morning, Let's show joy and fulfillment that comes first and above all through life in Christ, not in any human relationship. Let's pray. God, there are... Well, first, we thank you for creating us as you did. And we ask you to forgive us for breaking that image. It's not all on Adam and Eve. We sinned. And so we repent of our brokenness. And we relinquish and we understand that even as Christians this morning, our sin affects our relationships. But we're glad that your word has given us very clear instruction on what your design is. But we ask this morning that you would teach us that marriage is not the ultimate fulfillment of your plan in our lives. Romance, sexuality, protection, all that comes with those relationships, it will not fulfill us as you have designed. Because you have made us to worship and glorify you first. And so we ask that you teach us that this morning. For those of us that are in the room this morning, I pray that if there's one that does not know you and does not know this relationship, but with you as a Christian, as your child, that before they ever try to address an issue of marriage or relationships with others, they would first address their relationship with you. And I pray that you call them to believe in the gospel, to repent of their sins, and to, by faith, trust in your sacrifice for them. But then for those of us that are Christians this morning, for those of us that are married, may we love and cherish the one that you have given to us. May we not demand of them things that are only designed to come from you. We repent where we have failed each other. We long for forgiveness and restoration. God, I don't know the story or the background of every home that's represented this morning, but where there are fractures and wounds, may you heal. Not by one person fixing all that's desired of another, but by both coming to you. And Lord, we live in a world that is very confused, that is seeking desperately for satisfaction in so many other ways. And yes, may we declare and proudly trust your plan and your way. We don't know why you designed it this way, but we trust that you do. And we submit to it. And while we declare that it's true, and while we seek to be a testimony to the world of what you designed for people, may we do it with grace. And may we preach that the answer is not a changing of their mind about their view, but a changing of their heart toward you. May we be a witness in a church that is a testimony of first relationships with you and then relationships to others. We love you. I'm thankful for those this morning that are not married, that are in this church. I pray over them that for whatever reason, whether it is by choice, whether it is by nature or whether it is by force, that you would give them great contentment and satisfaction in you, understanding that they can be and are completely fulfilled and satisfied. There is nothing lacking or incomplete in their own lives, but that they would follow you. We love you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. We'll sing together. Maybe as a married couple there at your seat, spend a moment, hold a hand, and pray together here at this altar, committing yourself first to your relationship with the Lord before you ever address your relationship to others. Maybe you have someone on your heart that this topic is sensitive to them, and you're trying to speak the gospel into their heart. Ask the Lord to teach and guide you as well. Let's sing together as we pray. I thank you for being here this morning, and we're glad that you're here. One final thought and challenge. Let's do everything we can. If you do have the gift of marriage this morning, God has given you a spouse, lift them up and lift that up to the world around you as a great thing. Think about any other gift that God gives us. God gives you salvation. Will we ever talk about it with disdain and annoyance? Ugh, that whole grace thing's really frustrating. No, we wouldn't do that. And so while people can be frustrating, God's gift is not. And so let's declare to the world, use it as a way to declare the gospel. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but while before we do, I'm not sure if it's raining or what the weather's like, but if you are headed down to the gym and you are of the age or you have young children, either one, that you would like to get a head start, you are welcome to do that this morning. So if you want to gather your things, I'm going to pray in a moment. And Brother Dowdy's going to lead the way with the flag. So you are welcome to head down. You're welcome to go. Again, if you're a guest with us this morning, feel free to join us. It's down in the gymnasium. It's very simple today. Burgers and hot dogs, cookout. Just enjoy some time, fellowship. We want it to be outside. We're going to have some games and activities for the kids and all sorts of number of things. And it didn't happen. So we're just going to spend some time fellowshipping together. And then when you're done, you can be dismissed. No classes tonight. Some of those will be resetting. We'll be together for a couple weeks and then resetting those classes starting next week. All right. Are you happy in the Lord this morning?
Amen.
Amen. And I thank you for bearing with me. That was a mouthful, but it's God's design, and we're thankful for it. Jack Knapp, would you close us?